I believe that a number of significant things have providentially converged in such a way as to compel us to think seriously, perhaps in a special way, about our responsibility in evangelism. It's inconceivable that we could express our appreciation of the Lord and the blessings that come to us through our faith in Him because of His sacrifice, and not at the same time feel some concern for others who have not yet come into those blessings. Last Sunday morning, Stan gave us a very challenging message based on the call of Matthew, reminding us of our responsibility. Very soon in this area, for the first time in many years, will be a United Evangelistic Crusade or event. And I wouldn't be surprised if for many of us it's the first time in a long time that we've had the opportunity to be involved with our brothers and sisters in the area in such an effort. And it seems to me that at the very least, each one of us could be influential in bringing one unsaved friend under the sound of the gospel in these meetings. And certainly, we can pray. Perhaps you noticed when you picked up your bulletin something that you've been seeing in Interest Magazine for quite a while, propaganda about the Decade of Promise. A continent-wide assembly conference to be held in Detroit, Dearborn, Michigan, at the end of this year, to challenge you to reach people effectively with the gospel in the 1990s and into the year 2000. Furthermore, we're just involved in sending a couple to Bolivia. You might think from what you've been hearing the last few weeks that they're going to do medical work. But I'm sure that that is subsidiary to their prime objective to reach people with Christ. And that's good. That's an outreach in which we can be involved. With all these things in mind, I want to read a couple of passages and then see if the Lord would say something to us that would be a help in this matter that we've been talking about. Will you turn with me, please, first of all, to Luke chapter 24. And we'll begin our reading at verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46, the Lord speaking to His disciples who have gathered around Him after His resurrection and just prior to His ascension. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. If this were a Bible class, I think I would ask you to suggest what, in your mind, are the three or four most important events Certainly in the history of the church, probably in the history of the world and of the universe. And I would expect you to say the incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, tied in with that, the ascension and the exaltation. And then I would hope that somebody would say the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Because you see here and in a number of other places, when it's a matter of salvation based on the death of Christ as central, as a part, sum and substance of the whole matter of salvation, is the communication of the message, dependent on the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost to empower the disciples of Christ for the work of evangelism. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Amen. But it goes on to say, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And who's it going to involve? He says, you are witnesses of these things. And of course, you know, in Acts chapter 1, where Luke picks up at this point and overlaps and then goes on, he says, ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What good would it do you for Christ to have put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to have risen from the dead and gone back to the Father, having completed a perfect redemptive work, if the message with respect to that had never reached your ears? It's part and parcel of the whole plan of salvation that the message should be continually communicated to unbelievers. And so that would be gloriously and effectively possible, the Holy Spirit came. Now will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. Where we see something similar, though the language is and the context are a bit different. 1 Timothy 2, from verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Don't even have to take a breath, but in between. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Personally, the apostle goes on, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and lying not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So, when we come to the subject of salvation based on this passage and others, we have a salvation which was planned, the word is willed here, in eternity, by God. We're told of two things in the scriptures that happened before the foundation of the world. First, that Christ was foreordained as the Lamb. 1 Peter 1:20. Revelation 13 speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was planned, it was willed by God in eternity. And the second thing is that saints were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Salvation was planned by God. Salvation was accomplished on the cross by the Son. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Then salvation was communicated in the world by the Holy Spirit, and we have to immediately add, by or through the people of God, the followers of Christ. But also, salvation was opposed in the minds of unbelievers by Satan. For we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. So that we can say that salvation is the sovereign work of God. Not only his sovereign purpose, his sovereign will, his sovereign planning, but in the book of Acts and in the history of the church, we see things happen which could only be the sovereign working of God. Look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If you don't learn anything else from that, you learn about the sovereignty of God. Whatever problem you may have with it, it's still there. God chose this man before he was born. And on that particular day, Paul speaks of it as when the time came for him to reveal his Son in me. Now, it's true that he was chosen for a particular work by the sovereign choice of God, but that involved his being chosen for salvation. We see the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot back to Ethiopia with reading Isaiah chapter 53 and wondering what it all means. And the Lord sent him a messenger to make plain to him the way of salvation. We're talking about this in our Bible study. We've been studying in Acts. And we came to the conclusion, as far as personal work is concerned, that if you sit down beside somebody on a plane and they're reading Isaiah 53, it's all right to ask them, do you understand what you're reading? You've got a scriptural precedent for breaking in that way. Let me know if that happens. And then there was Cornelius. And the sovereign working of God with respect to this humble and reverent man, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, so that this peculiarly at that time Jewish message of redemption should come to him, and that he and his household should be offered forgiveness of sins simply through believing in Christ. And I would almost wager, if I were Pete Rose, I don't know if he would do that now, that nearly every one of you could look to some event in your life leading up to your salvation, which could be explained in no other way than the sovereign working of God. In March of 1942, the day after my last high school basketball game, unfortunately it wasn't the state championship, it was the first round of the district tournament, I got my thumb caught in a corn sheller and lost the end of it. About a year later, I went to the Air Force recruiting station in Wichita, and was told that because that thumb had been cut off, just the end of it, that I would not qualify for flight training. As a result of that, I went to Kansas City and enlisted in the Navy. But the first time I went to Kansas City, I had a little rash. I mean, just a little ring of rash on my stomach. And they were crying for men. This was right in the middle of World War II. The doctor said, you go home for a month and then come back. We'll make sure that that's no serious problem. As a result, I went back, was sent to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, for boot camp, and was in the same company with the first live, excited, real believer that I had ever met. And in less than 2 weeks, in the grace of God, he had led me to the Lord. Those things didn't mean much to me at that time, but as I look back, when we come to the question of the whole issue of salvation, we have to take into account the sovereign work of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to make any particular theological conclusion out of all this, but you do have to notice the facts. And then you have the redemptive work of Christ. This is the basis of it all. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In his communicating, he communicates with conviction that speaks deeply to the heart and mind and conscience of people and changes their way of thinking, causes them to repent and trust the Savior. And then you have the legwork of believers. There might be a better term for that, but I think that conveys well to us. God is not saving people without Christian people involved. However much God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are involved, it's just simply his will to do it that way. And then if we're wise, if we're taught in the Scripture, we'll always recognize the opposing work of Satan. Now I want to read one more passage and comment on it briefly. As we're talking about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, comes after Luke, doesn't it? In John chapter 16, from verse 5, the upper room discourse, the Lord is preparing his disciples for his departure. And all that they will need when he is absent, to sum up what I see to be the basic message of these chapters, they needed the Holy Spirit, another comforter who would come to take his place. They needed prayer as a real, almost face-to-face way of communicating with him, even though he were gone. And they had to love one another. That church in Jerusalem would have fallen flat on its face in no time at all without these things at work. The Holy Spirit, prayer, and the love of the brethren for one another. John 16:5, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where are you going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The bulk of the teaching, certainly in this passage, the Upper Room Discourse, about the Holy Spirit, has to do with his ministry to and in and through believers. This one passage, so far as I know, is the only one that speaks specifically of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. And he says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, we could have accepted that just as it stands, but he goes further. And then we find it interesting and perhaps a bit surprising. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Now, I'm going to address that in just a moment. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And I don't have time to go into any depth in this, but it seems to me he's simply saying, that righteousness was done when Christ was vindicated, all his claims proven to be true. And it was morally right when he had completed the perfect work of redemption that he should be taken back to the Father and exalted. And the Holy Spirit speaks through the gospel to this end. And particularly in the early days of Acts, when the preaching was to the Jews who had a hand in the death of the Messiah, they had to be convinced and convicted that they were wrong, that they had murdered the Son of God, and that a higher court had reversed their decision. But essentially the same is true of us in the world today. I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world obviously is Satan. And in the death of Christ, he was judged. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He's a defeated foe. He is given reign to operate. But his doom is sure. He has been judged. And by extension, all those who are identified with him will come under that same judgment. But now quickly, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of all the sins of which the Holy Spirit might choose to convict the world, because it's the most heinous, the most serious, the most deadly, this is it. The sin of unbelief. It is the only ultimately damning and unforgivable sin. Because every other sin, however dark, however vile, may be forgiven, so effective, so powerful, is the shed blood of Christ. So perfectly has he paid for every sin. But this one condition is attached to that forgiveness. Believe in me, the Lord says. It's the greatest sin in the world because of its effect on the individual in what it denies him eternal salvation and what it gains him eternal hell. It's the greatest sin in the world because of its attitude toward God. First of all, it's an insult to his veracity. Or to say it in a more biblical and blunt way, it's making God a liar. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. Someone has said, and it's probably not entirely true, but since Christ died on the cross, it's no longer a sin question. It's a Son question. And there's truth in that. The sin question has been settled. Now, what will you do with God's Son? who by his death and resurrection has settled the sin question. It's too good to believe, so people don't believe it. It's an insult to his veracity, to his honesty. Unbelief ignores the requirements of God. The world does not know that the wages of sin is death. The world does not know that without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. The world does not know that salvation is of grace, not of works. That men's minds are blinded by Satan. That God's one and only way of salvation is Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted. And that they don't believe in Christ is proof sufficient. The world is ignorant. The best of the men of the world are ignorant of the truth of God's word respecting these things. Unbelief rejects his light. In John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, and will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved that they are not wrought in God. Unbelief is rejecting God's light. Unbelief is a mockery of God's judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, or as the old King James says, that this they are willfully ignorant. That's interesting. Willfully ignorant. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and by in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And to not believe him is to make a mockery of his judgment. That judgment is sure. That judgment is awful. That judgment is eternal upon all who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And finally, and perhaps most reprehensible of all, unbelief spurns God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a terrible thing to spurn, to ignore, to reject that kind of love. And I'm going to say something that may sound strange, but I'm convinced of it by my own experience and by what I see to be the general teaching of the Word of God, that natural man cannot understand even this supposedly simple verse without the help of the Holy Spirit. Every child that has grown up in Sunday school, I suppose, has memorized this verse. I did. And not until the Holy Spirit opened my mind to see that when it said he gave his Son, contained in that was the story of Calvary, and at the center of that, the substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ, that he died for me, he died in my place. And unbelief spurns that love. That thou shouldst love a wretch like me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. In closing, the story is told of a man who had a dream of a conclave of devils. Satan had drawn all his imps together, and the purpose of this meeting was to to determine how best to deceive men and keep them from believing in Christ. One suggested telling them there's no God. They were decided that that was too obvious a lie. Tell them that there's no hell. Well, they realized that most people realized there was judgment after death. That would not do. Well, tell them that the Bible is not trustworthy. Well, any serious person will soon find the Bible is trustworthy. Finally, one little imp from the back of the room said, well, let's just tell them there's plenty of time. And that was the method that was adopted. And so we close by reminding ourselves that it is an urgent matter. We have no promise of tomorrow, whether we're thinking in terms of our own salvation or the opportunity we may have to help someone else. Today is the day of salvation, and I have run over, and I'll have to check with Ed and see if I'm going to get that second date I was promised. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for so great salvation from such a great and terrible destiny toward which we are headed and which we deserve. Such a great price, even the death of your Son. We thank you that the good news of this salvation has come down even to us by the power and work of the Holy Spirit and faithful men and women of God. And now, Father, it's our turn. We just pray that by your grace, we may be found faithful. We pray for this evangelistic event coming up. Lord bless, save souls, revive our hearts so that you can use us in a significant way. We pray and thank you in our Savior's name.